Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 1. First chapter of 2 Peter. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying that you'll help us as we open thy word together. We know that we need desperately the help that can only come from thee if thy word is to be unfolded as eternal truth to our hearts. We know that you've said that these things are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. We ask that you'll give us that childlike spirit, that attitude of simplicity which comes to thee expecting a blessing from our Heavenly Father. We're praying that because we've come in this manner that we'll understand clearly your message for our hearts, that it might transform us, that it might conform us to the image of thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Over the past year and a half or so, we've been studying on Sunday night, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Peter. Some time now I've been attempting to decide where the Lord wanted us to study on Sunday night when we finished 1 Peter. And 2 Peter appears to be a good choice for several reasons. First of all, as God has preserved his word through the centuries, he saw fit to follow 1 Peter with 2 Peter. Another reason is the fact that the writings of Peter in Scripture are always closely connected with these days in which we live. There's prophecy within the truth of the Apostle Peter. Still another reason is the wide selection of subject matter that we find in this book. It's material suitable for both saved and lost. We find that Peter deals with an unusually large number of contemporary subjects, things which concern people greatly today. So for the next few, whatever it takes, we're going to try to look into this book of 2 Peter and see if we can understand something about it. Tonight we want to begin at the beginning. We're going to talk only about the first verse, because although the first verse seems to be quite small, it's like the rest of the Word of God. It contains a tremendous amount of information. We need to remind ourselves that when we look up there at the heading, we see that it's called the Second Epistle General of Peter. An epistle is simply an old English word for a letter. It was a letter written by the Apostle Peter and circulated among the churches of that day to try to help them better understand the doctrine of Christianity. They didn't have much in the way of accessibility to the means of transportation that we know something about in our world. So that meant that the preacher's engagements were limited. The apostles could only be in a certain number of places within a certain span of time. So the preacher would write an epistle. Someone would take it around to the various churches scattered throughout the land. They'd have their public meeting and they would read the epistle that had been written by one of the apostles to give them some understanding of doctrine and to help them in the Christian life that they had newly come to find. One principle of the Word of God that we dare not forget is the truth that light invokes responsibility. We are not required, as these people were, to wait around for weeks or months, however long it takes, for a letter to come to us from one of the apostles. Through the centuries, God has gathered into one book those epistles which were infallibly inspired. Not only that, he has provided the technology to print literally millions of copies of the Bible so that each one of us has access to all the Word of God. We don't have to wonder if there's going to be some new revelation. This is the end of the story. From Genesis to Revelation is all that God has for us. And he's provided it for us in relatively simple form, a small book compared to many of the books of the world. We have at least one Bible, if not many of them, in the homes of each one of us. But with light goes responsibility. Modern-day believers are without excuse. Notice what he said in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That is true that that was an accurate statement in Peter's day. Everything they needed was provided in the Lord Jesus. But it's also true that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's gone beyond the bare simplicity of what was stated there to bring us to a point when modern-day believers are without excuse. According to his divine power, he has moved through human technology, through the circumstances of life, through the development of civilization, to provide for us in this book of knowledge all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have a New Testament. Nobody in Peter's day lived to see an entire copy of the New Testament. We have years of study by the church behind us. To them, everything was unfamiliar. We have automobiles to bring us together rapidly and frequently for Bible study. Often these people had to walk miles through the desert in order to meet with fellow believers. We have electric lights so that we can study anytime, even in times of darkness. We have modern conveniences so that we don't have to spend long hours in the fields. We can go to the grocery store. We don't have to shear the sheep. We don't have to make the cloth. Simply go to the store and buy something to wear. We have all these tremendous conveniences to give us time. Not only that, we have concordances. We have commentaries. We have recording devices. America has all things that pertain unto life and godliness, except one thing. We lack the desire that these people have. That's the thing that's missing in America. The self-discipline. The hungering and thirsting after righteousness. the fire burning in our bones to know something about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, the world believes in evolution. God believes in devolution. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, each successive generation has been born in a worse condition than the one before. There is in science something known as the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us that everything is tending to degeneration. It's tending to randomness in God's universe. Things around us are breaking down. The sun is burning out. The universe is destroying itself, at least theoretically. And apart from the intervention of God, what sin has done to this world will destroy the world. It will ultimately destroy man. That's the end result of total depravity. Every generation has less knowledge of spiritual truth than the one before. Every generation is less sensitive to the ravages of sin, the sinfulness of sin as we see it around us in the world. Each generation is less intense in their desire and their perception of spiritual truth. We find evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We find the spiritual condition of man degenerating. But the good news is this: that which is true of mankind generally need not be true of every individual. As each succeeding generation has become more wicked, less perceptive of the Word of God, less sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all of that, God has never left himself without a witness. In every generation, he has raised up men and women, boys and girls, those who have abandoned the spiritual lethargy of the past and have sold out to God. Had this not been true, man would have been destroyed long ago. One such man was the Apostle Peter. He was an ordinary man in some sense. He was a fisherman. Those who spoke of him described him as an unlearned and ignorant man. He was someone perhaps like any of us might know in any community in America. He was just set in a different historical setting. And yet here was a man who was characterized by uniqueness. He was unlike the great masses of the earth. And he was in this condition because he had been transformed from the ordinary to the extraordinary by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even beyond that, he had been transformed from what we might call an ordinary believer into someone who was in rebellion against the spiritual condition of his day. He'd moved beyond the lack of interest, the unconcern. He'd become a powerful force for God in his society. Now I suggest to you that if God is no respecter of persons, then the Apostle Peter has no exclusive hold on this condition. If the Lord loves you as much as he loved the Apostle Peter, there's no reason why your life cannot parallel his life in many ways. We look back. We see the Apostle Peter as a spiritual giant. I have an idea that he didn't really stand much taller than many of the Christians in that era. That's because back then it was not popular to be a Christian. It was not an ordinary thing in society. If you were going to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you had to be willing to suffer. You were looking forward to soon coming days when Christians would be martyred by the thousands. You were aware that you were living in a society and in a world that was totally antithetical to what you believe and what you stood for. Of course, the closer you get to the Lord Jesus today, the more you'll find that to be true. But speaking in the general sense, we live in a society that thinks it's wonderful to be a believer as opposed to an unbeliever, to be a Christian as opposed to being a non-Christian, to be born again as opposed to not being born again. And yet for the vast majority of people, as we'll talk about a little later, those terms mean absolutely nothing. They're simply a religious facade that has been painted around their poor excuse for religion, something that dripped over on them from their grandfather or grandmother, and they've never been saved by the grace of God. The Apostle Peter was a man who was unusual in the midst of a human race that was antagonistic toward God. He was a man who was a powerful witness, used of God in his society as we can be used in our society. We find the proof of that in the opening statement of chapter 1. Because here in this first verse, we have what we might call a spiritual profile of the Apostle Peter. It doesn't take many words to tell it, not if we compare spiritual things with spiritual and remember what we find in the rest of the Word of God. You'll notice that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that he calls himself Simon Peter. The Lord had changed his name many years before from Simon to Peter. The Lord changes everybody's name when they come to know Him as their Savior. If the Lord's never changed your name, you're not saved. If you're a Christian tonight, there was a day when the Lord changed your name. Your old name was sinner. Your new name is saved. He changes everybody's name when they come to know Him. So the Lord changed Peter's name when he met him. He changed his name from Simon to Peter. But as you read the four Gospels, as you examine the ministry that the Lord and the Apostle Peter had together, you'll find that when Peter did the wrong thing, the Bible does not refer to him as Peter, it refers to him as Simon Peter. It goes back and uses the old name that he had before he got saved. It reminds us that Peter had both an old nature and a new nature. I'm sure you remember that when Peter got proud, he spoke to the Lord on one occasion. He said, "Though all men will deny thee, yet will I never deny thee." And you remember what the Lord Jesus said to him? He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." He called him by his old name. He said, in effect, "You're thinking and speaking like your old self. Here you are with a heart lifted up with pride, standing in the face of the greatest spiritual conflict the world has ever known. And you're saying, though all men will deny thee, yet will I never deny thee. He said, this is not the new Peter talking. This is Simon. This is the old Peter saying things like that. Through the years of traveling with the Lord Jesus, the years of experiencing the reality of the fact that he did indeed have an old nature as well as a new nature, Peter understood these things. Even though he was saved, there was an old Simon and a new Peter living inside him. There was an old nature and a new. When he wrote this epistle, he was approximately 60 years of age. He called himself Simon Peter, the new man with the old nature. Someone who had come to understand that he was not perfect, just forgiven. So the Apostle Peter had learned the secret of humility. He was acutely and constantly aware of the fact that he had this old nature living in him. That except he was dependent upon the Lord and the new nature that he had, there was always the possibility that he would say and do things the way he did when he was lost. But then in verse 1 we see that he also had learned something else. He learned the secret of greatness. He said, Simon Peter, a servant. The Lord Jesus had taught Peter about that. Peter had learned his lesson well. Jesus said, he that would be great among you, let him be your servant. We know that Peter desired greatness. The Bible records how he would get together with the other disciples and they would argue about who would be greatest. Then the Lord taught him and he learned. You'll notice that he didn't call himself an apostle first. He called himself first a servant, then an apostle. Peter was not alone in this understanding. If you read epistles, you'll find at the beginning of them, Paul a servant, Peter a servant, Jude a servant, John a servant. These men were chosen to author the very word of God because of their greatness. But their greatness derived from the fact that they had a servant's heart. He that would be great among you, let him be your servant. We might question this a little further and ask ourselves, why does a servant's heart mean greatness in the sight of God? The answer is given to us in the second chapter of Philippians. There we are told that the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, to have a servant's heart is to manifest the character of Christ himself. The Lord Jesus lived in Peter's heart by faith. The Spirit of Christ dwelled in him. And that means that the Lord, living in Peter's heart, was in control of his life when he had the attitude of a servant. It was the Lord Jesus who took upon him the form of a servant. All Peter was doing was manifesting that fact in and through his personality as he yielded to the Lord Jesus. The Greek word for servant here is bondslave. Peter was enslaved by the presence of Christ living within. It was a willing slavery. But we dare not deny that slavery it was. There was a master-slave relationship between the Lord and Peter. You know about slaves. Slaves expect nothing. Slaves own nothing. None of their time belongs to them. None of their talent belongs to them. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the slave is on call to the master. Peter had learned the secret of greatness in the sight of God, and that secret was to have a servant's heart. Simon Peter, a servant. But next in the first verse, we see that he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the word apostle means an ambassador or one who is sent. The Bible says of all believers that we are ambassadors for Christ. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, we become his representatives. Some people make the mistake of assuming that the word apostle in the Bible applies only to the 12. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the Spirit of God calls some believers apostles who are not of the 12. There's the gift of an apostle listed among the spiritual gifts. But there's a sense in which every believer gives. We all give to the Lord's work, but there is also a spiritual gift of giving. There is a spiritual gift of an apostle. But there's also a sense in which every believer is an apostle, especially by the literal Greek definition, that we are ambassadors, that we are those who are sent. The Lord Jesus said to his people in John 20, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." We're those who've been sent. Of course, there is a slight problem there. Being sent and actually going are two entirely different things. Every believer is sent to be an ambassador for Christ. Not everyone goes to any practical degree. Peter said, "I'm an apostle. I'm one who actually goes as an ambassador for Christ." You know about ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who lives in a foreign country. This world is not our home. An ambassador is someone who represents a foreign government. We represent the government of heaven. The word apostle means ambassador, and Peter said, "I am an apostle." Now, what we're talking about here is the secret of Christian service. The secret of Christian service is to come to the realization that we are indeed ambassadors for Christ. We're not put here to enjoy ourselves. We're not put in this world to put down permanent roots. Ambassadors never go to a nation to live permanently. Ambassadors get called home at a moment's notice. That may happen to you. Every breath you breathe could be your last. Every moment in this world could be the last moment. You're not here to put down roots in this world because this world is not your home. You're here as an ambassador, one who is here on behalf of heaven. We're not here to serve our own interests. We represent the interest of a foreign power. So we should be apostles. We should be ambassadors for Christ. We should be those who, like Peter, understand what it means to have been sent. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. The Apostle Peter knew the secret of humility, a constant awareness of the old nature. The Apostle Peter knew the secret of greatness. He took upon him the form of a servant. If any would be great among you, let him be your servant. The Apostle knew the secret of Christian service, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, an apostle who is a representative of a foreign power. So this is a brief spiritual profile given to us by the Spirit of God, so that we can get a little bit of insight into the man who's going to be writing this book. He's someone who understands the problems that we face, a man who knows a great deal about the life that we've been called upon to live for the Lord Jesus. But let's look for a moment at those to whom he wrote, because they're also mentioned here in the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He was writing to believers. He was writing to Christians. But you'll notice that as he wrote to believers, as he wrote to Christians, he gave a definition that's much more profound. Believer is a confusing term today. If you go out and walk down the street and start tapping people on the shoulder, you're going to walk a long time before you run into somebody who will tell you, quote, I am an unbeliever. Nobody wants to say that. When you ask them that, most of them don't know what you mean. Everybody is a believer of some sort. The same problem exists when it comes to the word Christian. As our societal engineers try to analyze us and define us and categorize us, they talk about the Christian nations. They lump together all the denominations, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics. Anybody who believes in Christ is considered by the sociologists to be a Christian. And that generally is the attitude that you find among the populace. When you ask somebody if they're a Christian, they think, well, what they're asking is, am I a Jew or a Muslim? Or am I someone who's a part of America once purported to be a Christian nation? But you'll notice that the Apostle Peter here gives us a description of someone who's saved that cannot be confused with that kind of terminology. He says that he is writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. I'm sure you realize that lets out a tremendous number of people. You go to most of the churches in this town, pay a visit to the preacher, and you see if his faith, the things that he believes, are like the faith presented in this Bible. Ask him if he believes in the infallibility of the Word of God, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement. You'll find out that there are great multitudes today who have taken upon themselves the name Christian, who are not Christian by definition of this book. Peter says, I'm talking about saved people. And saved people are those who have obtained like precious faith with us. If it's not like us, it's not Christian. It was not like the faith of these men and women of the Word of God. It's not the true faith at all. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. This is God's message concerning heaven and hell, concerning the blood shed by the Savior, God's message of eternal life. And he says that someone who belongs to this company to whom he's speaking, someone who is in reality something more than a religious person deceived by the religion of their day, it must be someone who has obtained like precious faith with us. The second point that he uses for definition is there in the latter part of verse 1. Them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Or as you see it in the margin, and as you'll find it in the Greek, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Greek, that's a testimony to the deity of Christ, that passage right there. It's talking about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And he says that this like precious faith, the faith that these Bible Christians held, is obtained through the righteousness of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that. Because to fail to understand it is to be lost forever. It really is something worth seriously considering. The message of the Bible is that among men there is none righteous, no, not even one. The message of the Bible is that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, even those things we consider to be righteous, are as filthy rags. There is no hope for righteousness apart from, as we see it here, the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter how many supposedly good things we do, no matter how many leaves we try to turn over to improve our character, our activity, no matter how many times we go to church or join the church or get baptized or whatever people do as a part of their religion, the Bible still says very clearly, that there is none righteous, no, not one. If you want any righteousness, there's one place to get it. We can obtain like precious faith through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God is giving away as a free gift the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now I'll tell you what happens in the mind of God when a person gets saved. Let's picture the fact that we have a sinner standing here beside the cross. And upon the cross we have the Lord Jesus. Salvation is a transaction that takes place in the mind of God. The transaction is very simple. The sin of the sinner is taken from the Lord, from the sinner, and placed upon the Lord Jesus. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus is placed upon the sinner. Isaiah talked about that. He said of believers that God has clothed us with the garments of salvation. He has covered us with a robe of righteousness.
When God looks at the forgiven sinner, he sees not the sin of the sinner. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of God is eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible says. But how is it through Jesus Christ our Lord? Peter tells us in verse 1. It's through his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ being imputed to the sinner. The sin of the sinner being imputed to the Lord Jesus. All that happens by faith. Them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The righteousness is not something we have in ourselves. The faith is not something we have in ourselves. The Bible calls the Lord Jesus Christ the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins it. And he ends it. But there is this glorious mechanism of the gospel that God has provided. As the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, he went there to make possible this great transaction of imputed righteousness. We can obtain like precious faith with these apostles, with these Bible Christians. And it happens through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. The question is, has that ever happened to you? Has there ever come a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior? Has there ever come a time when you recognized that God had provided that Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus? If that has happened to you, there's also come a time when by faith you called upon him. By faith you saw your need and called upon the God who made you to save your soul through the Lord Jesus. If you've done that, if you've done it honestly from your heart, there's no doubt about the fact that you have eternal life tonight. We need so desperately to understand these things. Because our eternal destiny and destination depend upon an understanding of the great work of the cross. We must come and obtain like precious faith with these who lived before us in the Bible. We must believe their truth, their message, their faith. And we must have these things through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we know that as we've gathered here tonight, we've come pointlessly apart from the moving of thy Spirit in our hearts. We ask again that you'll give each of us instruction and understanding from thy word. We pray that you'll give to those of us who are saved a desire to be like the Apostle Peter, to know his humility and his greatness, his understanding of serving thee. We pray for those who might be here tonight lost. We ask you to help them see that they can obtain like precious faith with us and with these Bible Christians. We pray that you'll show them clearly what it means to be a sinner standing in need of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful tonight that that gift of eternal life is available, that the offer of salvation is there. We pray that you'll help us not to neglect it. to come to thee by faith, that we might enjoy this blessing for time and for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.